We are back in transformational preaching, and we're on strategy number two. Strategy number two, I believe that's where we ended. We're looking at practical strategies to try to implement some of these principles and ideas. And the second one is discover the fallen condition focus of the text. We're going to call it the FCF from here on out. The fallen condition focus of the text. I learned this idea of the fallen condition focus from Brian Chappell. Brian was formerly the president of Covenant Theological Seminary in my hometown of St. Louis. My youngest daughter is currently pursuing her master's degree from Covenant. And he wrote a book called Christ-Centered Preaching. And he explains this idea of a fallen condition focus. And I think it's very helpful. I always refer to the fallen condition focus when I'm trying to create my, well, in my research and in the creation of a hermeneutical, a homiletical strategy. So let's look at what a fallen condition focus is. The FCF, fallen condition focus, is the specific human condition revealed in the text that requires the grace of God to transform. So we can ask ourselves, what human problem does the text reveal, and what is God's answer in the person and work of Christ? So any depiction in the text of human failing, any sin or human failing that's seen either in a direct statement or the example of a character, from any depiction of human failing, we can infer that God must have an answer. Yeah? If there's something wrong, then God must have an answer for us. So any depiction of human failing automatically assumes there's an answer in Christ. But on the other hand, we can reverse it. Any depiction of Christ's person or work infers that there's a lack in us. There's something that we need. So if the text depicts human failing, implied in that there's an answer in the gospel. If the text depicts Christ's answer in the gospel, then that implies there's a specific human failing behind it. So for example, if the text tells us about the love of Jesus, Christ is love, we automatically assume what? We need love. And we don't have it on our own. That's a human failing implied by something provided in Christ. Or Christ is holy. Obviously, we must need holiness, and we must lack holiness. Or Christ is omniscient, knows all things. We must need knowledge and lack knowledge. You see, that's the fallen condition focus. It's the specific human condition revealed in the text that requires the grace of God to transform. Something broken that God has an answer in the gospel to fix. Our text here is Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone complete in Christ. Now, using this logic, what's automatically implied there? Yeah, that we're incomplete. And the answer to to our incompleteness is Christ. Yeah. And Paul's methodology is admonishing and teaching. That's what brings completeness. Admonishing and teaching. Those twin aspects. Admonishing and teaching. So we derive from this text a statement. A sermon then should have the twin elements of confrontation by Christ. It should challenge an area of my life that is sinful, broken, or incomplete. And content about Christ. It should tell me something about his work that redeems, repairs, or completes me. Famous movie line, right, from Jerry Maguire, quoted a lot. You complete me. Everybody gets weak-kneed and romantic about that. Of course, that's just a depiction of human idolatry. The idea that a human being can complete us is the essence of idolatry. Only Christ completes us. Yeah? And so sermon, in order to bring people to completeness, there's a twin element. There has to be a confrontation by Christ. That's admonishing. The word admonish means to confront with the truth. So a sermon should confront. It should challenge some area of my life. Sinful, broken, or incomplete. But then also it should have content about Christ. Tell me something about his work that redeems, repairs, or completes me. So we preach Christ to complete our hearers. Now, when I think back on a lot of my sermons throughout, probably the first 25, 30 years of my preaching life, here's my assessment. My sermons were always biblical, but they weren't always biblically complete. They were always biblical. You know, I'm a Bible man from the very beginning and student of the Bible. So they were always biblical, but they weren't always biblically complete. In other words, I presented the problem, the challenge. I confronted people. But my answer was, for the most part, centered on something they had to do. Try harder. Work harder. Do this, do more. So biblical, but I don't think they were biblically complete. You see? So they weren't unbiblical or untrue, and God used them. There was a measure of success, and people were helped and grew and saved, etc. But I think I'm better now because I think they're more biblically complete. Yeah? Because it's not just confrontation by Christ, but now also there's a twin element of content about Christ. He's the answer to the tension that I created. So we're looking for fallen condition focus. And then how to present the text. Now, here's our application, okay? So this is a lengthy text. We're not going to read it, but we're all familiar with this, right? This is the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Christ, bowing down, has a request, wants her two sons to be on his right and on his left. And Jesus gives the classic response. And then, of course, the other boys, the other ten, they get mad. And Jesus gives this great statement to us about the rulers of the Gentiles and their approach to leadership. But the biblical approach is servant leadership because Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. So we're looking for the fallen condition focus. What about the text that is sinful, broken, or incomplete? And then what does the text reveal about God's answer in the person and work of Jesus Christ? I'm going to do another little mini sermon for you. Okay? On this text, I was given this text and I was tasked. It was in the middle of, we were doing a series called the Bible Challenge, and I think it was in connection with some kind of national event or something. Anyway, My week was the challenge to serve. The challenge to serve. And of course, I'd preached on serving a lot at that point in my life, but now I had to rethink the whole way that I had taught and preached on serving and try to think of it from a gospel-focused, Christ-focused approach. And so one of the things that I do, and it may be helpful for you, it may not be. It may not be helpful. But after my hermeneutical research, I write a complete manuscript. So I write out my full sermon. It's a full manuscript. And I take the time to edit it and write it well, as good as I can. And I use that manuscript then as my framework for creating my sermon outline. And of course, the manuscript gets filed away. The sermon outline is what comes with me in the pulpit. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this, and it's a lot of work, so you may or may not want to do it, and you may find writing difficult. I like to write, and I want to get better at writing, so it serves two purposes. But the value of a written manuscript for me is there's nothing like writing out my message that clarifies the concepts and ideas in my own mind. As I have to write, I realize that something that I thought was clear isn't actually clear because I can't get it down on paper. And so that forces me to rethink and to get absolutely crystal clear, to have a laser-like focus on exactly what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. So it's a tremendously helpful discipline for clarity for me. But also the other advantage is now it becomes a detailed written record of all of my research and what my sermon is. And so I'm called upon often to preach on particular topics that I already have sermons for. And you know, my sermon outlines are fairly bare bone. It's hard to go back and just look at my outline and recreate all of the details and nuance and to really get the spirit of the message back in me. But fortunately, I have a manuscript. So I've got a detailed, comprehensive record of everything I was thinking, my train of thought, my flow of thought. So it's hugely beneficial. Now, in this case, I went back because I did this message probably 6 years ago. Fortunately, I've got my manuscript. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to do a little mini sermon, but first of all, I'm going to read to you the first part of my manuscript. Now, in my sermon outline, everything that I'm going to say here as I'm reading, I essentially, without taking the notes, basically said these things in the pulpit. This is kind of my beginning. So when I read the text and had a prayer and made a few little connection sort of comments to get connected with the audience, then, and I'm just going to read to you. So when you do a concordance check of the word serve, or service or serving and servant, you'll find that there are not many times those words are used in the New Testament. I was surprised. When they're used, they're mostly in reference to actual servants or serving the Lord. They're actually very few direct commands for us to serve one another. I was surprised when I did that research. Because when I think about the New Testament, the whole spirit of it breathes serving one another, doesn't it? And yet very, very few admonitions to actually do it. So I've preached on serving many times, and when I look back on the sermons that I've preached and the ones I've heard, they all fit into two general categories. First category, I would define what serving is. I would look at the benefits for serving and what are the consequences if I don't serve. And then I would exhort people to serve, right? The other category was I would show the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he served, and then urge people to follow his example and serve like him. Even though I talked about Jesus, that wasn't actually Christ-centered. That's using Jesus as a whip. There's two ways you can talk about Jesus a lot and actually not be gospel-centered. We can use Jesus as a band-aid. Here's your problems, but he'll forgive you. It's okay. He's the band-aid. Or Jesus is a whip. You see what Jesus did? Why aren't you doing it like he did? That's not gospel-based, but it sounds Christ-centered because you're talking about Christ a lot, but he's just a whip. So those are the two general categories. Now, as I thought about it, I said the problem with those two approaches are twofold. Number one, they work. They actually work. Because all of us are conscious of a little bit of selfishness and not serving as much as we should. So always, when we hear a sermon like that, we feel a little guilty, and as a result, we're going to serve a little bit more. But it's always temporary. Eventually, other issues come in, and we go back to our previous lower level of serving. But the second problem is, it's not actually the gospel method at all. The gospel method of change is inside out, and this is outside in. Now, the gospel method creates Christians, Christ-like people. The religious method creates Pharisees. But here's the reality. Often Pharisees are the best servants in your church. So the problem is, it works, but either temporarily or it helps you create better Pharisees. Faithful Pharisees, but Pharisees nonetheless. And so this is why there are very few direct admonitions to serve in the Scriptures. The spirit of the New Testament is when a person encounters the free grace of God in the gospel, that person is changed from the inside out and will begin to manifest the life of Christ. And that's why it's interesting. Most of the passages that exhort us to serve one another are in the context of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. They're always in that context. John chapter 13, Philippians chapter 2, that's the context. So I've sort of set the stage there. Now I'm ready to do the exegesis of the text. And it's important that we look at what's happened before this. Because just before this, Jesus has promised his disciples that those who follow him will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's already given them a promise. And so James and John, all they're doing, they're just reserving their seat in advance, right? Because he did tell us, whatever you ask in my name, he'll... So let's get our seats. So, but what we learn from the text is the text teaches us how the gospel, and only the gospel, frees us to be servants. How the gospel and only the gospel frees us. And then I may or I may not give them the 3 points at this point, but from this text we see that the gospel frees us from our need for status by giving us a new position. Number two, the gospel frees us from our need for affirmation by giving us a new value. And the gospel frees us from the need for provision by giving us a new source. And then I will just detail each one of those. So the need for status. Without God, we create our own identity. This gave us a status, but the problem was that status was never secure. It could change. It could go up and down. And so we were never at peace with ourselves. And I tell some funny stories about myself trying to get status and going to high school reunions and trying to look good and various things like that, get people laughing. But then I talk about in the gospel we see in this text is that Christ has given us a new position. A new position. Seated with him in the heavenly places. this frees us from seeking our own honor, because we have all the honor we could ever possibly want. And so who needs to jockey for position when you've got that position seated with Christ? Then the need for affirmation. Without God, we had to search out our own affirmation. We needed others to convince us that we had real value. That's why our relationships were so dysfunctional. And plenty of funny stories right there to illustrate that point. But the gospel, and only the gospel, frees us from our need to seek human affirmation, because it declares how valuable God thought we were. Now we no longer need the affirmation of others, because Jesus smiles on us. And the need for provision. Without God, we were dependent on our own ingenuity for provision. That produced the fear we wouldn't have enough. But in the gospel, all our needs are met in Christ. We have a new source. And now here comes the application of the challenge. How free are you from what others think about you? How free are you from the need to protect and defend yourself? How free are you from the fear that someone will take advantage of you? From the fear that no one will serve you when you need their help? At this point now, there's the challenge. So you got three choices when you're faced with this admonition to serve. Number one, you can yield to selfishness. Just yield. Give in. Think about yourself. Or number two, you can grit your teeth, try really hard. I'm going to be better at this. Or the third alternative, and the one I'm going to recommend, you can look at the cross. He gave himself as a ransom for many. And when we look to the cross, we see in Christ this beautiful example. And our hearts are changed and transformed. And I always end with this story about Samuel Brengle. Samuel Brengle was a pastor, 1800s, of a very large church in America. Very successful, had a lot of prestige in his city, in his community. And he was actually invited to pastor an even larger church, a much more prestigious church, in another larger American city. And he considered it for a while, but he'd heard about the work of William Booth and the Salvation Army in England. And he was intrigued with that. And so he turned down the better offer, and he resigned his very comfortable salary in his current church. And he moved to England to be a part of the Salvation Army with William Booth. And when William Booth met him and got to know him, he realized that there were some issues that needed to be resolved in Samuel Brengle's life. So he assigned him the task of cleaning the officers' boots. Now, so they would dress in these army outfits, right? So they had these big black leather boots. And of course, this is Victorian England, and there's mud and of course horse manure everywhere. At the end of the evening, the officers would bring their boots, and that was Brengle's task. That was his one job. All through the night, his job was to black their boots. That's what we call polishing, but he would black the boots. So he's scraping mud and horse manure off all these boots, and then he's polishing them all through the night. And one night, he's just particularly upset about his task. And he's thinking about his big church back home and the church he turned down, and thinking about now what his task is, and grumbling and complaining. Doesn't he know who I am and how demeaning it is to give me this task? And right in the middle of it, Jesus spoke to him. And from John chapter 13, where Jesus took off the robe and he washed the feet of his disciples. And Brengle began to cry, and his heart was broken. And he said to the Lord, Lord, you wash their feet, and so I will black their boots. From that point, he went on, he actually became the first American-born president or head of the Salvation Army. And so I close with that and then lead him in prayer and try to motivate a new kind of serving. Not because of what's in it for you or not because of the guilt that you feel, but simply because of what God's done for you. This new identity, this new position, this new provision in Christ. And then we pray. Thoughts, comments. Yes, Julius.
When we have our victory weekend, we were taught about the process of change.
Yeah.
And it's about truth and repentance.
Faith is in there too.
Yeah, truth, faith, and repentance.
Right.
And we're in here for us to, about the sermon, you said that it's about the confrontation by Christ.
Yeah.
Which is the problem, where you will confront the problem.
Sure, yeah.
And content about Christ, which is right. I believe is the solution.
Yeah, but it's truth, yeah.
Yeah, but it's all falls down on truth.
Yeah, that's truth, yeah.
Yeah, so my question is that, where's the faith and repentance part?
Yeah, well, that's the application. Mm-hmm. That's the application, right? So Greg's a good friend of mine, and we talk about this all the time. So truth is presented. Here's what we should be. Here's what we are. Here's what God did in Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the truth. Now the application is faith and repentance. All right. So there's a faith component. I mean, that's how we accept the gospel. We believe what God did for us in Christ. We believe. Repentance means there's the specific application. What's going to be different? In this particular sermon, I really want them to serve more. I want them to serve. That's the behavior change. But I want them to serve from a different motivation now. Because you see, instead of hitting the behavior issues about serving, I tried to hit the heart issues of serving. So to get to the real motivation. So then my repentance now, maybe even repenting for serving the way that I used to serve. And maybe I used to serve to get status because I'd be recognized, because that's how you make progress apparently in the victory world. They notice you as you serve. So I'm going to serve because I want to make progress. So you're actually repenting of even serving of the way that you used to do it, and a new heart change now. Lord, I want to serve, but not because it gets me anywhere, not because it gives me an identity, simply because of what you've done and what you've given me. And now, in a response of love, I want to serve. Julius, what do you think? Does that answer your question or leave you with more questions?
I believe it answered my question, but yeah, it's more now on the application part, the faith and repentance.
Application, yeah. Great. Other thoughts? You get this idea of the fallen condition focus. So as we look at this text, multiple fallen condition focuses we can find. And I went for three, really, in my message. And the main one that we can emphasize is the need for status, right? Why do they want? They want the right and the left because that's the premier spots. They're looking for status. The interesting thing about this is, you know, the right is better than the left. So if Jesus had granted them, okay, you can have right or left, what a fight they would have been to see who got the right. Right and left are better than the other, but the right is better than the left. And so they would never, those two brothers who they're working together, if they got their request, now they're going to have to work against each other. They're going to have to get a new strategy. And I don't know what Mama's going to do. Who's she going to back? They're going to have to get a new strategy now because, okay, we've got first objective. We got left and right. Now, brother, it's me against you. We're going to find out who's going to get the right and who's going to get the left. And it's interesting, when the other 10, they hear about it, what does the text tell us? What was their attitude?
Indignant.
Yeah, why? Yeah, because they didn't think of it first. They're mad because they didn't think of this idea first. They're indignant. Man, he even got his mama to come talk to him. You know, that's not even fair, right? I was doing a Bible study with a number of coaches at one of the churches that I was at. And we had a lot of coaches in this church, and they were high school football coaches. Early morning Bible study, I did this text, and the head coach, when I read that story about their mother coming and asking the question, his eyes got real big, and he said, "I know that woman. I know her. She's been in my office dozens of times wondering why her son isn't the quarterback." I said, "Yeah, that woman's all over. That woman's actually in us. She's everywhere looking for status." That's the fallen condition focus, you see. But the text has the answer to that fallen condition focus. It's Christ became a ransom. He gave his life. It's the gospel becomes the answer to the fallen condition focus. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah, Sam.
Were there some instances that you find it hard to find FCF?
Yeah, I think you can always find an FCF somewhere. Either because the text, you know, if you have a big enough chunk, you know, a pericope, a section, it's either presenting something about who God is that implies something I'm not, or it's about something God did, which implies something I need, or it's about something I need to do, or something I failed to do, or something that's sinful about me, which implies what God has provided for me in Christ. So it sometimes it takes a little bit of looking, but I think I haven't found a text yet where I couldn't find a fallen condition focus that I could center my message around. We okay? Nothing more to say? I don't know if I want to. Yeah, I do want to go. Let's keep going. Strategy number 3. Frame the imperative in the indicative. That's I-M-P-E-R-A-T-I-V-E. I'm going to explain those words to you, okay? But frame the imperative in the indicative. Now, what do those words mean? Number one, an imperative is a verb that expresses a command or exhortation. In Scripture, imperatives are the commands to moral behavior and Christ-likeness. Now, are there lots of imperatives in the Bible? Class, are there lots of imperatives in the Bible? Yes. Page after page of commands to moral behavior and Christ-likeness. That's what an imperative is. But number two, an indicative is a verb that expresses a statement of fact. In Scripture, indicatives are the historical facts of what God has done for us in Christ. Do you get the difference between the two? Imperatives are the commands, what we must do. Indicatives are the facts about what God's done. And so our strategy is frame the imperative in the indicative. So if we preach imperatives without the corresponding indicatives, we may create Pharisees. When we preach imperatives without referring to indicatives, you give people the impression that they can obey God on their own strength. But on the other hand, if we preach indicatives without imperatives, we imply that nothing is required. No obedience, no response is required. And so both are necessary, but you see, the imperative has to come out of the indicative. Now, here's our exercise we're going to do. And let's just do that corporately as a group here. Let's see if you understood this. We're going to fill in the appropriate answer, imperative or indicative, in the following charts. So we're going to, I've taken little slices in our first exercise from Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read this, and you tell me, is this an indicative, a statement of fact, something God's done in Christ, or is it an imperative, a command, something that we must do? All right, number one, since then you have been raised with Christ. That's an indicative, yeah. Set your hearts on things above. Imperative, yeah. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. What's happening so far? You see, we're alternating. This is deliberate. This is a deliberate homiletical strategy on the part of Paul. He first gives you an indicative, something God's done in Christ, therefore, now because of, you can. Let's keep going. One, two, three. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Indicative, yeah. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Imperative. Rid yourself of all such things. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practice and put on the new self. Okay, that one's a little bit tricky. It's sort of both. It is an imperative, but it's based on an indicative also. So the taking off, it's a little bit of a hybrid, yeah. Christ is all and in all. Indicative. And finally, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility. Imperative. So here you see an alteration. We're going back and forth. That's a good homiletical strategy. You can choose that strategy. You can present an indicative, something God's done, and then hit them with an imperative. And then come back to another indicative. And then slam them with an imperative. But you see, the commands are always being framed in the context of what God's done. Now, for the purpose of strategy, sometimes you can start a sermon and all of it's indicative, 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 and in the end, now set them up, slam them with imperatives. Paul does that quite frequently. The letter to the Ephesians is divided equally. The first three chapters, all indicative. The last three chapters, all imperative. Chapter 1 through 3 is about what God's done in Christ. Indicative, indicative, indicative. Chapter 4 through 6, now because of, because of, because of. Or another strategy, sometime you can start your message, you can set them up with indicatives. With imperatives. Slam them with biblical imperatives. So they can't even lift their head. And I'm failing here, failing there, failing there. And then throw in the indicative. But because of what God's done in Christ. Woo, see? That's a homiletical strategy. You've got a lot of different choices. Let's look at one more here. Scripture statements from Titus 2, 15 through 3, 8. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Pretty clear. Remind them to be, etc., etc., etc. What would you call that? Clearly. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. What are we going to call that? That's an indicative. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, what is that? By the washing of regeneration. What is that? I want you to insist on these things. Now you see what we have? We've got a little sandwich here. We've got an imperative sandwich. Imperatives at the beginning, imperatives at the end. Sandwich with a big dose, piled on thick, of indicatives. All kinds of examples of this. Now, here's one that's not in your notes, but important to think about. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, in that chapter, there are 24 imperatives in chapter 12. 24 imperatives and not one single indicative. 24, I mean right after another. It's like a machine gun, open fire on you. Bam, bam, bam. 24 commands, almost all straight in a row, not one single indicative. Where's the indicatives? Class? Chapter 1 through 11. Chapter 1 through 11 is all indicative. Matter of fact, there's only one imperative in chapter 1 through 11. It's all about what God's done for us in Christ. You see, after 11 chapters of building up the indicative, Paul felt pretty comfortable that now he could slam them. Bam, 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 bam. Because he set the stage, you see? There's no danger of moralism because you've had 11 chapters of what God did, what God did, what God. Yes. And you see, there's a transition, right? In chapter 12. A very clear transition. Therefore, in light of the mercy of God, because of what God's done, now we are enabled, empowered to fulfill these commands. So, if you preach an imperative from any of those last chapters of Romans and do not mention or refer to the foundation of chapter 1 through 11, you've actually mispreached the message of the text. Because all of the commands that follow have a very firm, solid theological base of what God did for us in Christ, the gospel. And so you can preach those imperatives, and of course we should because they're Holy Scripture. But if you preach them without framing them in the indicative, you've actually done violence to the text instead of representing the true teaching of the text. Does that make sense to you? Any questions about indicative and imperative? Let's eat lunch and come back at 1 o'clock.